Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we dare to approach your word again. We want to hear from you. We want you to speak deeply into our lives, even if it causes us to know we must change, that we must grow, that we must move outside of what is comfortable. Grant us the passion of your prophets, the passion of your apostles, the love of your Son. And lead us by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, into the word you would have us hear. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'd like to begin by offering you some information that you probably don't want and likely won't use, but that's why I'm here. Now, hopefully it will lead to some insights that you will use, but, you know, I'm just hoping. Isaiah is the most popular prophet in the Hebrew Testament, quoted by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul 10 times in Romans alone. As I've often said, biblical names carry important meaning, and Isaiah's name, Isaiah, Isaiah, means Yahweh or God saves. So God saves is his name. Then that's the heart of his message. Now, here's the arcane part. And when we're reading Scripture, we too often mush together the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. And you can tell already this is not going well, right? Okay. But we do that. And then we also kind of think that Kings David and Solomon were all contemporaries with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest of the team. But no, David ruled about 1000 B.C. His son King Solomon ruled about 950 B.C., and then the kingdom split between two of Solomon's sons, to the northern kingdom of Israel in the north and the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital Jerusalem in the south. So, and the prophets that we know didn't come around for another 200 years till about 750. 200 years after that. So, and by the way, did you know that Isaiah is kind of jokingly referred to in seminaries as the vegetarian prophet? You know, the vegetarian prophet, yes. He was called Veggie Isaiah. Because of his reverence for all life, you'll hear it very often in there, because he told the people that God hates their animal sacrifices because they were done wickedly. But and then he also says many times in his text that the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, right? The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and none will be hurt on God's holy mountain. So they thought maybe he was vegan or something. So it's also assumed that Isaiah was connected to the royal family somehow because he had access to four successive kings. Now, the last one, Manasseh, had the prophet sawn in half because of his displeasure at Isaiah's prophetic message. So being part of the royal family has its disadvantages too. Now, traditional scholars would say that one man wrote all of Isaiah. Which is unlikely, given the time and the history and the themes and even the language that are used. Isaiah began his ministry about 740 B.C., almost 20 years before the Assyrian captivity of Israel in the north. And that was in 722 B.C. Now remember, we're counting backwards, right, down to Christ. Now, if he prophesied to all the kings that he listed, his ministry lasted at least 64 years, which is possible. But it's more likely that scholars say that there was a first Isaiah called the Proto-Isaiah, if you're a Bible geek, and he wrote the first 39 chapters. That was probably the original Isaiah. And then that was about the Assyrian captivity coming up to the Babylonian captivity. But then it switches in Isaiah 40, and they say that it was a Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, and those were disciples, likely, of Isaiah who then wrote that. It's too many years later. It's more than 100 years later. Because he's writing about the return to Jerusalem, the redemption of God's people. And that didn't happen until after the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. And that's 586 B.C. Okay? That was under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's when we get into that story. That's more than 100 years later. And that makes, though, Deutero-Isaiah a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. You having fun yet? Okay. We're getting close. Isaiah addresses his message to Judah in the south, in his capital, Jerusalem, but their destruction is not going to happen for many years. He's really addressing, at least at the beginning, the darkness that fell upon the northern kingdom of Israel as a warning to Jerusalem. Now, the northern kings had for years paid tribute to the Assyrians, which, you know, Isaiah said compromised their faith in God. And they became wicked and corrupt, and they were still taken into captivity. Now, Isaiah warned that the same fate would befall the south if they continued to be unfaithful to God. But Judah's wicked king Ahaz, who worshipped foreign gods and even sacrificed one of his sons to gain more power to idols, he had been paying tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria, which is the most powerful nation around, so to keep the Assyrians from attacking them and thus maintaining his rule on the throne. Now, the reason I put you through all this, one of the reasons is, hey, I had to go to seminary and learn all this stuff. I got to get it out of me somehow. I'm just amazed. It's 740 years before Christ. This is ancient history. And the prophets we've encountered so far, Amos, Hosea, Micah, and now the big guy, Isaiah, are railing against a culture that you would think would have to be our own. How did they get so long ago, get so corrupt and selfish and immoral and so far from God that God can't stand it anymore? I imagine what God thinks of us now. Judah's lust for lust instead of love for God. Their lust for power, for wealth, for sexual immorality, for drunkenness, it's all in there, has left Judah weak and corrupt, just like Israel was. They worship the idols of other religions that promise them more wealth and power and pleasure, which is exactly what we do. They ignored the needs of the poor. They cheated each other in business. And their politicians plotted and fought against each other. Wow, that's a shocker. You never hear that today. But the real problem for Isaiah is that Israel and Judah were supposed to be God's holy people, a light to the nations, royal priests carrying the message of what life in the true God could mean. But that light had gone out. It was quenched by sin and selfishness, by lack of faith and loss of love. And now there was a storm coming, a political storm all around them, and the dark within them was growing deeper. And Isaiah uses the calamity that fell upon the north to warn the unfaithful nation of Israel, to warn the unfaithful nation of Judah that God would use pagan nations to chasten and purge his people of their evil and call them back to himself. I mean, because as you read Isaiah and you get to the Babylonian captivity with Jeremiah and the rest, you have to wonder how God allowed this. What the prophet is saying is, no, God did this. And that's hard to hear. But you know they would not listen to God's message. And the Assyrians took captive Israel, so the Babylonians would destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And their generations of sin and corruption and unfaithfulness would become years of suffering and slavery and despair. Now, why tell you all this again? Because there are two main reasons why we love the word of God that comes to us through the prophet Isaiah. One we're going to approach next week is that Isaiah foretells of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the description of the Messiah who will take our punishment upon himself and take away our sins and free us from the darkness within us and deliver us from the darkness around us one day. That message of hope actually begins in chapter 40. It's a stunning separation in the book of the prophet. As famously, Isaiah prophesies of their deliverance from Babylon, their return to Jerusalem, and their redemption as God's people. And that's the passage that says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, her penalty is paid, and she has now received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord.'" That famous passage, and we'll encounter that next week. "That then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now Isaiah, whose name means God saves, speaks for a God who comes to save his people with life-changing and redeeming love. Now, that's the second reason. The first reason we love Isaiah is because he is the one who revealed God's plan to send the Christ to us. To us in the middle of our darkness, while we are in our suffering, and when our despair is too painful to bear. He calls into our darkness in chapter 9, as Josh read for us, But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In a former time he brought contempt on the land of Zebulun, but in the later time he'll make glorious the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, remember that, of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. This hasn't happened yet. He's speaking into their darkness. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's predicting the coming of Jesus. And that's in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, Isaiah's word is for our world, broken with suffering, riven with violence, shrouded in the darkness of greed and corruption and lack of compassion for the needs of others. There is a Messiah coming, he's saying. Hope is here, God is near, and his salvation will come to all people. And Isaiah's word is for us, for a church that's in the dark about its future, not sure how to serve God, uncertain whether we have the faith it will take to make the choices and take the risks and make the sacrifices we need to be faithful to God. There is a Messiah coming. Hope is here. God is near. Isaiah's word is for each of us in our own darkness. When the darkness of our pain or our doubts or our fears, our uncertainties or our unhappiness seems too great to bear, and we can't see a light in our darkness, there is a Messiah coming. Hope is here. God is near. His name is Jesus, and he is the light the prophet promised. The love that God gives to his people. And when that light began to shine, when that son was born to us and grew up into the Messiah that he would be, Jesus began his mission where? In Galilee, as the prophet had predicted. He quoted the prophet Isaiah who had foretold of him from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this is the light that Isaiah promised. And this is what the light looks like. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Jesus was telling us what God's light looks like when it shines in the world. Hope for people who live in despair. Help for people who are in need. Healing for people who are hurting. Freedom from people from whatever kind of prison they are in. Justice for people treated unfairly. And the favor of God for everyone, especially those who never thought anyone cared. Now, perhaps it's not surprising that Jesus sounds a whole lot like Isaiah, who was called God Saves, remember, when we know that Jesus' name, Yeshua, means he who saves. God Saves predicted, prophesied, that he who saves would come. He who saves is God with us, God's saving love in the presence of his Son, and everyone who will believe in him, who will follow him and trust him and learn to love as he loves his people. That's what the light looks like. I've told you before, one of my favorite rabbinical stories is from the German theologian Dorothy Sulla. Rabbi is talking with his disciples, and as the sun was setting, Rabbi asked his students to reflect on the dawn, on how they would know that the light had returned. "How can we know when the light has come?" he asked. "Is it when," replied one, "that from 50 paces one can tell a sheep from a goat?" "Perhaps," said the rabbi. "Is it when," said another student, "from 50 paces one could tell a fig tree from a date palm?" "Consider this," said the rabbi. "Until we can look into the eyes of any human being and see our own sister or brother there, the darkness is still upon us." Until we can look into the eyes of any human being and see our own sister or brother there, the darkness is still upon us. On this World Communion Sunday, I feel that Jesus is calling each of us and all of us together to see every person in the world in that light. Everyone in our lives, every day, as our own sister or brother, to treat them with the love that we've been given, to tell them of the one who gives it, and invite them into the family that we have become. Whatever we choose to do in each of our lives, whatever we choose to do as a church, if we are lovers of Jesus, it cannot be to serve ourselves. We are called to share that light of Christ that shines in us. And what that looked like for Jesus was loving and serving God's people. That must be our mission. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how the Apostle Paul struggled with the Jews, his own people, their rejection of God's Messiah. And we started in Romans 9. This is hard teaching. And it continues through from 9 through 11. Paul was anguished to say that the Jews had lost their name as the children of God because it was by grace through faith, not physical heritage, that we who trust the God revealed to us in Jesus are called the children of God. But in Romans 10 and 11, Paul repeatedly calls on Isaiah's prophecy. 10 times in just in the book of Romans alone, he calls on Isaiah's prophecy to affirm to us that the Jews will be saved. Okay? From Isaiah 59, he writes, "Out of Zion will come the deliverer," Zion being Israel, "will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob," which means all of Israel. "And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins." Now, Paul affirms that God's covenant is unconditional, even when they broke it, even when we break it, by our unfaithfulness. He writes, "The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." So even though Paul calls his own people disobedient because of their unbelief, he believes that God's mercy is greater and that they will be saved. He's talking about a God we can barely imagine and a grace we cannot comprehend. Now, I think that mercy and grace extends to all people, those who have no idea or even a desire yet to know that God calls them his beloved children. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 40 and says, "For who can know the mind of the Lord?" Kind of this crazy, relentless lover. That's what he wants. He wants to save his children. I preached that message in my former church. I had a man charge me with heresy for saying the Jews would be saved. How else can you read this? You have to distort the scripture if you want to say that that isn't what Paul is saying. He's saying God's grace is greater than our sin. Now, Paul asks, who can know the mind of the Lord? We can't. But the good news is that in Jesus, we know God's heart. God loves you. God loves everyone you know, even if they don't know it. God loves everyone you see every day. God loves all his people in his world. Last week I quoted theologian Robert Capon, who said that any true church should be a community of astonished hearts. A community of astonished hearts. Full of people who believe in this incomprehensible love of God. We are called to live like we believe that. You are called to live. You are free to live as the beloved child of God. You are loved. Live like it. We're called to shine that light of Christ in our lives, and we know what that light looks like now. It means loving and serving and helping and caring for people, all people, any person that we can, not people in the abstract, the people we meet every day. But there is a message contained in that light if we care enough to shine it. You and I can walk up to any person in this world and know we are telling the truth when we say, even if it's the least likely person in our life, go ahead and think of that least likely person in your life, okay? You can say, you want to hear something unbelievable? God loves you more than you can know. You want to hear something unbelievable? God loves you more than you can know. Imagine the astonished hearts that would fill this church and fill our lives and fill our world if we were to shine that light. In Jesus' name, amen.